I've been thinking a lot about brands this week. Brands and what they mean and how they're used for things. This is a wardrobe provided to me by Art Man. It's not my jacket. I can't take credit for it. But brands are a very important thing in business, for example. Your brand represents you. It carries a truckload of assumptions in the mind of the consumer about the kinds of products, for example, that you offer, their quality, the way they function, their personality, their cost in relationship to other similar products, and that kind of thing. For example, if you have a brand with a very good perceived reputation with consumers, they'll be inclined to actually buy your product over your competitor's product, even though the competitor's product might be better. The brand carries with it a promise of quality and user experience separate from the product itself. Business Week publishes a list of what their experts consider the world's top 10 brands every year. And the last list they published was in August of 2006. And here's that list over on the left. Top 10 brands of the world in 2006, according to Business Week, was Coca-Cola, Microsoft, IBM, GE, Intel, Nokia, Toyota, Disney, McDonald's, and Mercedes-Benz. Now, the website brandchannel.com, which specializes in all things having to do with the brand business, they also publish a list, and they publish a Reader's Choice top 10 brands every year. And here's their list on the right. Google, Apple, YouTube, Wikipedia, Starbucks, Nokia, Skype, IKEA, Coca-Cola, and Toyota. Now, you can probably notice a certain generational bent associated with each of these two lists, can't you? I mean, this is more the traditional, hardcore business people, and these are all, you know, the high-tech, cool people. You know, this is their, you know, it's like, hey, you know. We're all about Google and YouTube and Apple and Starbucks and, you know. It's interesting, though, there are a few products that make both lists. Nokia, they're number 6 on both. Might be a good company to buy stock in, I don't know. We wear brands. Like this jacket, for example. I have no idea how many different brands there are in this jacket. There are too many to count. Why do we wear brands? To identify with what the brand represents, to associate ourselves with a group that uses that brand, to declare our allegiance to what that brand represents. For example, I have a Kings hat, and I wear that to declare my allegiance to the Sacramento Kings basketball team. We put our own brand on things. We write our name on stuff. Why? To signify ownership, to signify responsibility for something. You have a contract and they want you to put your brand on it, sign your name to it. You're going to take responsibility for something. Someone will put their brand on us, a sponsor, for example. Why? It carries the idea of ownership, responsibility, of obligation. I can't think of an area where this whole sponsorship branding thing has been taken as far as it has in NASCAR. I mean, NASCAR has made a science out of branding, haven't they? I mean, look at this race car. I don't know. I mean, there are brands everywhere. Look at this jacket. Brands everywhere. There's not another sport, another activity that I can think of that plasters brands on things with the reckless abandon that NASCAR does, right? I mean, it's crazy. We all have a brand on us. And I'm not talking about product brands or sports team logos. I'm talking about a brand that was stamped on every one of us before we were even born. We have been created in the image of God. He put his brand on us. And that image and brand carries an implied obligation and ownership. In a similar way that a sponsor's brand on a race car, for example, implies an obligation and ownership. The sponsor brand on that car indicates who owns it, who's paying the bills for that car. The sponsorship brand on the car indicates who that car and that driver are obligated to for winning races. Now, last week, we read about the attempt by the religious leaders in Jerusalem trying to put Jesus on the defensive by asking him to tell them where he got his authority to do the things that he was doing. But Jesus turned the tables on them by asking them to tell him where they thought John the Baptist got his authority. He then told a parable which exposed their hypocrisy. They were furious with him. His popularity with the people, though, was the one thing that kept them from just dragging him away and having him killed right there on the spot. They needed a way to either turn the common people against Jesus or get the Romans to see him as a threat. And they will attempt to do that very thing in the story that we're going to read this morning. It's probably Wednesday of Jesus' final week of life now. We're in Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. It says, "Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor." Luke states clearly for us exactly what the religious leaders are up to here. These are the same people who were humiliated by Jesus last week in our study. They have now placed their own spies in the crowd of people who are following Jesus around, listening to his teaching. And these spies have been given a question to ask Jesus that the religious leaders hope will trap Jesus into saying something that will either turn the people against him or turn the Roman authorities against him. The religious leaders have pulled together their best minds to craft a question that's guaranteed to do just that. So in verse 21, it says, "So the spies questioned him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" They preface their question with this obvious flattery that is thoroughly insincere, and it almost makes you want to puke as you read it. What they say here about Jesus is all true. He was indeed not swayed by people's opinion. He didn't show favoritism to people of position or power. He taught the way of God in accordance with the truth. He didn't modify the word of God to please people. He was a person of impeccable integrity. Jesus is unaffected by their gushing compliments here, and they should have even known that. They're wasting their time in their own compliments to him. They say as much. Now, a lesser person like myself might get caught up with all of the flattery and start actually believing this stuff. But Jesus has a lot more character than that. The Jews were all required to pay taxes to the Roman government, and you can imagine how distasteful this was for them. Having to pay money to the people who beat you up, took control of your homeland, and now keeps you under their thumb like this. Well, this is a tricky question that they ask Jesus. They have obviously stepped up their game since last week after they were beaten so badly by Jesus in their last encounter. If he answers yes, pay taxes to Caesar, it will hurt his image with the common people who resent paying taxes to the Romans. As we have seen the past 2 weeks, Jesus' popularity with the common people has been the one thing standing in their way of having him dragged off and killed before now. If they can chip away at that popularity that he has with the people, it helps their cause a great deal. If he answers no, don't pay taxes, it's going to bring the Romans down on his head because they will see him as someone who's trying to lead a rebellion against the Roman government. And the Romans, they knew how to take care of a troublemaker. They had not become the most powerful force in the known world at that time through their art of compromise and peace child ways. They crushed rebellions quickly and decisively. If the Jewish leaders can use the Romans to do their dirty work for them, all the better as far as they're concerned. So either way, Jesus answers this question, it is going to serve their purposes. They finally have him trapped, or so they think so. Verse 23, it says, "He saw through their duplicity and said to them, 'Show me a denarius, whose portrait and inscription or brand is on it.' 'Caesar's,' they replied." Jesus sees through their scheme, and he asks them to bring him a Roman coin, a denarius, it's used to pay this tax with. And he then asks them whose portrait, whose inscription, whose brand is on that coin. Caesar's, they say, the Roman emperor's. Verse 25, he said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." The answer that he gives them, it avoids the trap beautifully, and at the same time, it teaches a very powerful and important truth. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Verse 26, it says, they were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. So it says they became silent. They finally concede defeat in their war of wits with Jesus here. His answer blows them away in spite of their hatred towards him. They have to respect the greatness of this answer that he gives them. It is simple and yet very profound and weighty. Rather than run from the question, Jesus actually raises it to a whole new level of importance and significance. He takes their question of earthly scope about paying taxes and then uses it to teach about who we owe ourselves to. He says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. The governing authorities have a legitimate claim on us, and so does God. Jesus taught to give to each what is rightfully theirs. So long as God's claims on us are not being violated, the claims that the authorities have over us should be submitted to. We have obligations to our governing authorities that have been ordained by God. In Romans 13:1, Paul writes, he says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you, for he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing." Bummers. That'd be a good verse to delete, wouldn't it? That one about paying taxes. "Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor." Peter says in 1 Peter 2:13, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king." He also said, give to God what is God's. The Bible tells us that we have been made in the image of God. His portrait, his inscription, his brand is on us. Genesis 1:26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." If the thing that the Roman emperor's image is on is given to him, then what should be done with the thing that God's image is on? It should be given to God. You and I should be giving our lives to God. Now, I want to return to this subject again in a moment, but first, let's take a look at the next story. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law have taken their best shot here at trapping Jesus, trying to get him to say something that will either turn the people against him or the Romans against him. They have failed. So now a new group known as the Sadducees is going to give their shot. They're going to have a go at Jesus in verse 27. It says, some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus with a question. The Sadducees was a party of priests and lay leaders from the elite, the privileged, the affluent of Jewish society. They held really the political power in Jerusalem and were generally not liked by the common people, as you might imagine. They were theologically very liberal for their day, meaning that they didn't respect the traditions of the Jewish elders like the Pharisees did. They considered the five books of Moses to be the only true scriptures, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The rest of it, the prophets, all the rest of that stuff, doesn't count as scripture in their mind. They didn't believe in the afterlife, which meant that they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead either. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in the direct and personal involvement of God in the affairs of humanity, which meant that they didn't believe in divine intervention or miracles. Now, because the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death or any kind of resurrection from the dead, the question that they manufacture here is designed to point out how stupid and illogical the very idea of a literal resurrection is. So in verse 28, "Teacher," they said, "Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless. The second and then the third married her. And in the same way, the seven died leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her?" Very important question. The whole world hinges on this question. The Sadducees come up with this extreme hypothetical case centered around a provision found in the Mosaic Law, which was intended to ensure the well-being of a widow and also to preserve the family line of the deceased man. The provision they're talking about is found in Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6. It says, "If brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel." The Sadducees join this provision together with the doctrine of the resurrection and come up with this ridiculous scenario. This question is really on the same level as questions like, can God make a rock that he can't lift? Or how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? Things that we all really want to know. If your encounters with skeptics of Christianity, they may give you the same kinds of questions as you discuss with them the validity of Christianity, and you can learn perhaps something from the way that Jesus handles this situation in your own encounters with folks who are giving you a hard time. It should be remembered here that the Sadducees who came up with this hypothetical situation were considered experts in biblical interpretation. And we'll see here that a so-called expert can miss the central truth of God's word as easily as anyone else can. Here's a diagram that I put together that really outlines the situation that the Sadducees have come up with. We got seven brothers. They all end up marrying the same woman as each one drops off and dies. They're in the afterlife. And now the big question is, whose wife is she? So verse 34, here's Jesus' answer to this very difficult question that they pose. He replied, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection." He says the resurrection will bring a new order of existence. The Sadducees had mistakenly assumed that life and existence would always be as we know it today, that they didn't imagine that God had a completely different realm of existence for us to dwell in the afterlife. The Sadducees had a very narrow understanding and appreciation for the power of God. Many people today suffer from the same type of narrow-mindedness about God. They would say something like, if it can't be scientifically observed and verified, then it's impossible or it doesn't exist. But that is a huge assumption for a person to make. The Sadducees' view reminds me of people who imagine heaven to be a bunch of people sitting in the clouds, playing harps all day with stupid smiles on their faces. Well, that kind of heaven is not very compelling to me either. The scripture teaches that no human being has even imagined what heaven is really like. It will be beyond our wildest imagination, our wildest dreams, our wildest fantasies. The level of existence will be so high and so different from what we know now that human speech and thought lack the capacity to express or describe it. 1 Corinthians 2:9, for example, says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. 1 John 3:2 says, what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. He also says that marriage will not exist. Instead, we will be like the angels. There will be no death, so there is no need to replace folks. No propagating of the race is needed. We will have unimpeded fellowship with God. So there will be no need for a close companionship that marriage is designed and supposed to provide for us in this life, because the kind of relationships we'll have then, the closeness, the intimacy of those relationships will so far exceed anything we have or can have in this world that what we have here is as nothing in comparison to it. 1 Corinthians 13:12, Paul says, now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. We will all be married to God in a sense. The church is actually called the Bride of Christ. Now, a concern that may be on the minds of a few of you has to do with some activities that are commonly associated with marriage, because no marriage implies none of these activities will be taking place in heaven. And some of you might ask, well, what kind of a heaven is that? And my answer is that is a very simple view of heaven. Heaven will be far better than anything, and I mean anything, that you have ever experienced or will experience or could experience in this life. Verse 37, Jesus continues. He says, but in the account of the bush, even Moses showed that the dead rise, for he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for to him all are alive. Before we get into the details of the answer Jesus gives them here, I want us to notice the scripture that Jesus uses to answer their question. He uses a scripture from the book of Exodus, one of the five books of Moses, one of those five books that the Sadducees recognize as real scripture. So he draws from the scriptures that they actually acknowledge. And that's important for us to see that. Jesus directs them back to the story of Moses and the burning bush found over in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, I mean the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long since died when God appeared to Moses at the burning bush. And he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, implying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive in Moses' time and still alive even in our own time. As a side note, I want us to see that Jesus makes a point here over the tense of a single word, a small word. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. How carefully we need to read our scripture. I love verse 38 because he says, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For to him, all are alive. There is eternal life. For the followers of Jesus, even though we die in this life, we will be raised back to life again with God in heaven, where there will be no pain or suffering or death. This is what Jesus came to provide for us, eternal life. His resurrection from the dead would be the first of many. He has gone before us and opened up a new and living way to know God personally and to experience life forever with him. This is the hope that every follower of Jesus has. There's that familiar scripture that we see plastered in every sports event, John 3:16. But it's true. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Verse 39 says, some of the teachers of the law responded, well said, teacher, and no one dared to ask him any more questions. I find this funny. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they believed in life after death and the resurrection, and they were constantly at odds with the Sadducees about this stuff. So here, when they see Jesus smoke the Sadducees on this issue of the resurrection, they're just going, well said, teacher, yeah! That's exactly what I've been saying all this time. See, so all of a sudden, they're lined up with Jesus on this, and they're going, yeah, take that, Sadducees. They're able to put away their hatred and their desire for Jesus' death for at least a moment. We're funny people, aren't we? In closing this morning, I want us to go back to that whole idea of image and brand. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Whose brand is on you? God's brand is on you. And whether you even recognize that, whether you are a follower of Jesus, whether you are not a follower of Jesus, whether you are a believer in God, whether you are not a believer in God, God's brand is still on you. Your belief has no effect on that. You have been created in the image of God, whether you believe in God or follow God or not. You and I were created in his image. You and I have his brand on us. Who are you obligated to because of the brand that is on you? God. You and I are obligated to God to live our life for him. We are owned by God. He is our sponsor, so to speak. We are in the race for him. Not for ourselves, but for him. Now, some of you here, maybe you haven't been racing for him. You've not been living for him. You've been living for yourself instead. And you need to change that. You need to change that. Believe me when I say you do not want to lose your sponsorship with God. Because if your sponsorship gets pulled, it's over for you. And this life is our opportunity to make our choice about who we're racing for. Who we're going to live for, if we're going to actually race for our sponsor, the one who has his brand and his image on us or not. This is our opportunity to do that. Let's live for him. Let's race for him. The race he has for us is so much more meaningful than the race that we run for ourselves. And the prize that he has waiting for us is an eternal prize that far exceeds anything that we can imagine in this life. Race for the one who has his image upon you. Live for the one who has his image upon you. Let's bow our heads. Lord, we are reminded today of whose we are, that we are not our own. We bear your image, Lord. You have stamped your brand on us. We are obligated to you. We are responsible to you. May we live our life for you, Lord. Make that so in each of our lives, in Christ's name. Amen.